Let's turn back then to Luke 11, verse 29. This is God's word. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines in you." When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you're hindering those who were entering." And when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And we'll end the reading there. We thank God for his word. Let's pray for a moment now. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're flying through Luke's gospel, taking a chapter at a time. And last week we were in chapter 10, which began with the Lord sending 72 others ahead of him. And then we had the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the chapter ended with the story of the Lord in the home of Mary and Martha. And I said that some people believe the Lord chose 72 because that number matches the number of nations in the ancient world as listed in Genesis 10. And so sending 72 ahead of him foreshadows what would happen after his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven when he sent the apostles to make disciples of all nations. That is, they were to take the gospel message to all the nations. And the book of Acts records how they did that, going from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria and then into the Roman Empire, which stretched to the ends of the earth at that time. And since they were to go to all the nations, then they needed to learn the lesson of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the Lord commands us to love not only people who are like us, but to love and serve anyone who needs our help. We are to be good neighbors to everyone, no matter where they're from or what their background or what they believe. Just as God showed mercy to us in Christ Jesus, so we're to show mercy to others. And that led on to the story of Mary and Martha. Martha thought she knew what the Lord required. She thought she knew what he needed. But what he wanted from her was for her to do as Mary had done, and to sit at his feet and to listen to him and to learn from him. And we often think that we know what the Lord requires from us. We think we know what his will is, but since we're sinners, we're often mistaken. And so when the Lord comes to us in the preaching of his word, we need to sit quietly at his feet and learn from him. That was last week. Today we come to chapter 11, and what's this chapter about? Well, it's about two things which are related. It's about prayer and opposition. Verses 1 to 13 are about prayer to God, whereas verses 14 to the end are about opposition to God and his people. So take a look at how the chapter begins and ends. It begins with the disciples asking the Lord to teach them to pray. And their question is genuine. They're being very humble and teachable. They realize he knows something which they need to know, and they're not too proud to ask for his help. And so, like Mary, they're prepared to humble themselves before him and to sit at his feet and to learn from him. But what do we have at the end of the passage? Well, take a look at verses 53 and 54. We have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They, too, are asking the Lord questions. In fact, Luke says they're besieging him with questions. So they're asking him lots of questions, not just one question, but another and another and another and another. But why are they asking him so many questions? It's not to learn from him. They're not like his disciples or like Mary. They're not humbling themselves before him. No, they're asking him lots of questions because they're trying to catch him out. They're trying to get him to say something which they can use against him. So the chapter begins with a sincere question about prayer from humble disciples, and it ends with the Pharisees and teachers of the law trying to catch him out. And so while it begins with prayer, it ends with opposition and conflict. And the two topics are related because the way to face opposition and conflict in the Christian life is by turning to God in prayer to seek his help. That's how our Lord dealt with the opposition and conflict he faced when he was on the earth. Lots of people opposed him, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Romans, and there were lots of other people who did not believe in him. And of course, behind them all, there was the devil. So the Lord faced all kinds of opposition, and one of the ways he coped with it was by turning to his heavenly Father in prayer to seek his help. And while there's so much good in the world, and while the Lord surrounds us with lots of people who do good every day, nevertheless, the world is very often a battlefield for believers because the devil is doing everything he can to overthrow the kingdom of God in the world. And how can we stand up against him? How can we fight against his wicked influence in the world? After all, he's too strong for us. He's too powerful for us to overcome on our own. And so the only way we can overcome him is through prayer, calling on God our Father to help us to overcome, and calling on God our Father to build his kingdom throughout the world. We are only ants. We're fleas. We have no power of our own. And the devil is able to crush us easily. And so we should look to the Lord God Almighty continually to seek his help and strength. I'm going to take the chapter in reverse, so I'm going to begin with the opposition and conflict, and we'll study what the Lord says about that first, and then I'll finish with what he says about prayer. So please turn with me in your Bibles then to verses 14 to 54. And Luke tells us in verse 14 that the Lord was driving out a demon who was mute. And we've seen before that the Lord is the Christ. He's God's Spirit anointed and conquering King. He's been going from place to place to proclaim and to provide freedom for his people. He freed them from their misery in this world by healing the sick and by casting out demons. He also freed them from their sins by pronouncing them forgiven. Ultimately, of course, he freed us by giving up his life on the cross to pay for all that we have done wrong and to make peace for us with God. And because we have peace with God, then we can look forward to everlasting peace and joy and life in the new heavens and earth. But before he gave up his life, he went from place to place to free his people from illness and from evil spirits and pronouncing them forgiven. And on this occasion, he freed someone from this demon. And after he drove out the demon, the man who had been mute because of the demon was able to speak. And everyone was amazed because of what the Lord did for the man. But here comes the opposition. Some of them said that he drove out the demon by the power of Beelzebub, which is their name for the prince of demons or the devil. And there were others who wanted to test him. They wanted him to show them a sign from heaven to prove that he was from God and not from Satan. Healing the sick and driving out demons was not enough. They wanted him to do something even more spectacular. And the Lord, who knew their thoughts because the Holy Spirit was able to give him supernatural knowledge, responded first of all to those who said that he got his power from the devil. And he responded to them by stating an obvious principle that a kingdom divided against itself will fall. Any kingdom divided against itself will fall. When the members of the kingdom fight against one another, when there's a civil war, it's not good for the kingdom. And that's as much true for Satan's kingdom as it is for an earthly kingdom. As the Lord says in verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? So if he, the Lord Jesus, is driving out Satan's demons by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is divided and it won't last long. The Lord, of course, doesn't want Satan's kingdom to last, but he's simply pointing out that they are making no sense. Why would Satan ruin his own kingdom? Why would he shoot himself in the foot like that? Well, what they're saying is nonsense. And then in verse 19, he asks that if he's driving out demons by the power of Satan, then by whom are their followers driving out demons? So he's not the only one who was able to drive out demons. But what's the difference between what he's doing and what the others are doing? Why accuse him of being from Satan and not the others? So they're being inconsistent. And then we come to verse 20, where he says to them that if he drives out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. The phrase finger of God appears way back in the book of Exodus, when God sent the plagues on the Egyptians, and the Egyptian magicians were able to copy some of the plagues using their secret arts. But eventually they couldn't do what God had done through Moses, and they said, this is the finger of God. They meant, this is by the power of God. And the Lord Jesus is saying to his opponents that if he is performing miracles by the finger or power of God, then that's a sign for them that the kingdom of God has come. And the kingdom of God has come because the Lord Jesus is God's Spirit-anointed and conquering king. God's king has come to establish his kingdom on the earth and to set his people free from Satan's tyranny and to bring them into his own kingdom of grace. And the miracles which he performed by the power of God working through him makes clear exactly who he is. So instead of doubting him and opposing him, they should believe in him. The Lord goes on in verses 21 and 22 to compare the devil to a strong man. He's a strong man who is guarding his house. But then someone even stronger comes along and overpowers a strong man and ransacks his home. And the Lord Jesus is the even stronger man. He's stronger than Satan. He's mightier than the devil. And therefore he's able to ransack Satan by driving away these demons and by setting people free from Satan's tyranny. And so the question is, are you with the Lord or with the devil? Are you willing to side with Satan, the strong man, or with the Lord, who is the even stronger man? As the Lord says in verse 23, if you're not with the Lord, then you're against the Lord. And they're against the Lord because if they're not on the Lord's side, then they're on Satan's side. Instead of gathering with Christ, instead of working with Christ, they're working against him. So everyone is either on one side or the other. You're either with the Lord or you're with Satan. There's no neutral place to stand. There's no third option. It's one or the other. You're either on the side of Christ or on the side of Satan. And who wants to be on the side of Satan when the Lord Jesus is the even stronger man who is able to overpower Satan and who will one day destroy Satan. And the point of verses 24 to 27 and the saying about the evil spirit who returns to the house he once left behind is that demons always make things worse. Demons always make things worse. The demon is restless until he finds a house in which to dwell. And when the Lord refers to a house, he means a person. The demon is restless until he finds a person in which to dwell. And when the demon enters the person, he ruins that person's life. The demon creates disorder. As the Lord says, the final condition of that man who is possessed by the demon is worse than the condition he was in at first. The devil ruins people's lives, whereas the Lord Jesus restores order. He brings peace. And as the Lord said these things, a woman called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." In other words, your mother must be so proud to have given birth to you. And of course, the Lord Jesus only had one mother, and Mary, his mother, was blessed to be the mother of the Savior. However, she's not the only one who can be blessed because of Christ. Because here's Jesus saying, blessed are those, all those who hear the word of God and obey it. Those who disobey God's word will suffer his curse for their disobedience unless they repent and ask for forgiveness. But those who obey God's word will receive his blessing. He'll fill our lives with good things and not with evil. And so we should always obey him instead of disobeying him and opposing him. Now, up until this point, the Lord has been responding to those who claim that he was driving out demons by the power of Satan. And from verse 29, he responds to those who were testing him by asking for a sign from heaven. And he says about them that they're a wicked generation. Why are they a wicked generation? Well, he goes on to compare them to the generation who lived in the days of Solomon. In those days, people like the Queen of Sheba traveled from afar to listen to Solomon. And the people of that generation, therefore, were prepared to travel for miles from one country to another to hear Solomon. And yet he, the Lord Jesus, is far, far, far greater than Solomon ever was. But instead of listening to him, these people wanted him to give them a sign. They didn't believe in him. Furthermore, the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah, and yet he, the Lord Jesus, is far, far, far greater than Jonah ever was. But the people will not listen to the Lord Jesus or believe his message. And so the people of that generation are wicked compared to people in previous generations because people in the past listened to Solomon and Jonah, whereas the people who saw the Lord Jesus and who saw the things that he did were unwilling to listen to him. They wanted a sign from heaven to prove who he is, but no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. So what is the sign of Jonah? Well, the obvious sign is the fact that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then he reappeared, so the Lord Jesus will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then he'll reappear on the earth. That's the obvious sign, and Matthew refers to it in his gospel. But it doesn't quite fit the context here. And so it's more likely that the sign of Jonah here is how Jonah preached a message of judgment. He preached in Nineveh 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And in that case, the Lord is saying that the only sign he will give to the people of that generation is that he will do as Jonah did. And he'll preach to them a message of judgment to come because they did not believe in him. No one lights a lamp, he says, and hides it away. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light that comes from the lamp. And the Lord Jesus is the lamp. For now, many people don't see him. They don't believe in him. But the day is coming when the Lord will come and he will be seen by all. But those who heard of him and who did not believe in him, they'll be condemned when he comes again. And then in the next verses 34 to 36, the Lord says that our eye is like a lamp, and he refers to a good eye which lets in light and to a bad eye which keeps the light out. And he means that some people let the good news of God's kingdom into their lives, whereas other people don't let the good news of God's kingdom into their lives. The one who lets the good news into their lives is full of light, whereas the one who does not let it into their lives is full of darkness. And the people of that generation who said that he's from Satan and who asked for a sign from heaven, they're full of darkness. They're full of darkness because they have not believed the good news about God's kingdom and about Christ the King who came to save them. They didn't let that good news into their lives. And this part of the chapter ends with the woes. A woe isn't the same as a curse. To curse someone is to call down trouble on them. Woe, however, means alas. Alas. Because instead of believing in Christ who came to free us from our sin and misery, you did not believe. And therefore you're still in your sin and misery. Alas, you're still in your sin and misery when it could have been so much better for you. I won't go through all the woes, but notice in verse 39 that the Lord complained about the Pharisees because they clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and wickedness. And it means they're only concerned with outward conformity to God's law. They're concerned with keeping up the right appearance so that people will be impressed with them. They want people to praise them for their devotion to God's law. However, if other people could see into their inner being, they'd see that their hearts are a house of horrors full of greed and wickedness. So people were impressed because they tithe what they grow in their garden. But what people didn't notice is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were not concerned with justice. So they didn't treat people in the right way. They were prepared to mistreat and abuse other people, to take advantage of other people. So they weren't loving their neighbor as they were meant to do. And then they'd forgotten the most important commandment, which is to love God. And that means that when they kept the law, they weren't doing it out of love for God. They were doing it because they loved themselves and they wanted people to honor them. They wanted people to praise them instead of wanting people to praise God. And in this way, they set themselves up in opposition to God. They didn't love God the way that they should. They didn't believe in the Son of God the way that they should. They were opposed to God despite their outward conformity to God's law. And we live in a world where people oppose God. They don't love or honor him. They oppose the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't believe in him. And of course, if they oppose God and Jesus Christ, then they'll oppose us, his people. And behind all of the opposition we face, there's the devil who wants to overthrow God's kingdom on the earth. So how do we stand up to him? How do we stand firm in the faith? That's where prayer comes in. In verse 1, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, and he gave them a pattern for prayer to show them how to do it. And first of all, he says, address your prayers to God the Father. Sometimes it's not clear who people are praying to. Are they praying to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Lord teaches us to address our prayers to God the Father, and we pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine I'm standing at the gate of heaven and I knock on the door. Who's there? Someone says, Colin Gamble. I answer, well, Colin Gamble is a sinner who has no right to come into the presence of a holy God. And so I don't come before God in heaven in my own name. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I come in his name, the door is opened and I'm invited into God's presence. And so in prayer, we address God the Father and we come before him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and relying on his Spirit for help. And what are we to pray for? Well, we're to pray for God's name to be hallowed or honored. The world is full of people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who oppose God. They want people to praise them instead of God. So how can they be changed? How can they become people who love God and who want other people to love and praise God too? We're not able to do it. We can't change anyone. We don't have the power to change anyone's heart. We don't have the ability to rescue anyone from Satan's tyranny. So how can they be changed? Well, only God can change them. Only God can give them a good eye so that the good news of God's kingdom gets into their lives. Only God can change them. And when we pray for God's name to be hallowed or honored, we're asking God to change them so that they will love God and will want to honor him. We're to pray for his kingdom to come. We want people to be set free from Satan's tyranny. We want Satan's tyranny to be destroyed. We want God's kingdom to grow throughout the world, and we want more and more people added to it. We want Christ the King to come again with glory and with power to destroy Satan forever and to bring us into the new heavens and earth where we will reign with him forever. But we're not able to do any of that ourselves. We have no power. We have no strength. Only God can destroy Satan's kingdom. Only God can extend his kingdom throughout the world. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're asking God to do what only he can do. The Lord Jesus also taught us to pray to God our Father for our daily bread. In other words, we're to ask the Father to give us what we need each day. And not only do we need daily food, but we also need daily forgiveness. Since we're hungry every day, we need food every day. Since we sin every day, then we need to confess our sins every day. And we need to ask God to forgive us every day. And just as God is willing to forgive us for the sake of Christ, so we must be willing to forgive those who offend us. And the Lord also taught us to ask God our Father to lead us not into temptation. In other words, we're asking for his protection. We're asking God the Father to protect us from the devil's wicked schemes and from being tempted to sin. We're not strong enough to stand up to Satan on our own, but God our Father is able to strengthen us. The Lord then told the parable of the reluctant neighbor. So he tells the story of a man who went to his neighbor at night to ask for some bread. He needs the bread because someone has come to stay at his house. Now, none of us, we dream of bothering a neighbor like this, but it was different in Bible times. In Bible times, it was your duty to provide a meal for a guest. And your neighbor would understand the importance of providing a meal for a guest. And that means that everyone in those days could count on their neighbor to get up and give them the help that they needed. As one of the commentators says, it's like us waking a neighbor in the night to say, your pregnant wife has just gone into labor and you need a ride to the hospital. We'd expect our neighbor to help in that situation. However, in the Lord's parable, the neighbor doesn't want to get up in the night. He starts to make excuses, and it's clear he doesn't want to help. However, even though he doesn't want to get up, he will get up. Although it says there about boldness and persistence in the footnote, really the Lord Jesus is referring to the man, the neighbor who wants to stay in bed. He will get up, and the word is really shamelessness. He'll get up because he'll be ashamed if he doesn't get up. And the reason the Lord tells this story is because he wants us to know that even if a lazy neighbor is prepared to help us, how much more likely is God to help us? He's far more likely to help us because he's our loving Heavenly Father. And he's not a lazy neighbor. He's our loving Heavenly Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son to save us. There's nothing he won't do for us. And if that's the case, why wouldn't we pray to him? Why wouldn't we seek his help? Why don't we pray more than we do? The Lord Jesus tells us that when you ask God for help, God will answer you. When you seek what you need from him, you will find it because he'll give it to you. When you knock at his door, the door will be opened because God will hear you and he'll respond. And if that's the case, why wouldn't we pray to God? Why wouldn't we seek his help? And why don't we pray more than we do? And finally, we know how to give good gifts to our children. So if a child asks for a fish, we wouldn't give them a snake instead that can bite them. If our child asks for an egg, we wouldn't give her a scorpion. Even though we're sinners, we don't give our children what is bad for them or dangerous. Instead, we give our children good gifts. And how much more likely is God our Father to give good gifts to his children? Well, he's far more likely to do that than us because he's perfect and he loves us with a perfect love. And since he loves his children with a perfect love, then he's willing to give us the best gift of all, the most perfect gift. He's willing to give us his Spirit. And we need his Spirit, don't we? We need God's Spirit to help us to stand firm against Satan's wicked schemes. And when other people oppose us because of what we believe, then we need the help of the Holy Spirit to stand up to them and to stand firm in the faith. Since we live in a world where God and his people are opposed by many, then we need the help of the Holy Spirit to remain faithful. And thanks be to God, our Father, who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit to renew us in God's image and to make us more and more willing and able to do God's will here on earth. Are we satisfied with ourselves at times? Are we too satisfied with ourselves at times? Do we need a kind of holy discontentment with ourselves? Yes, we've come so far already. We've made some progress in obedience, but we're still so far away from perfection. Like mountaineers, we've climbed so far, but the summit is still far away. How will we reach it? How will we improve? How can we be renewed more and more in God's image? Well, it's by going to God in prayer each day to ask him for more of his Spirit and to be filled more and more with love and joy and peace and with patience and kindness and goodness, with faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Will you do that? Will you ask God the Father every day to fill you with more of his Spirit? And with his Spirit inside you, you'll be able to stand firm against all the opposition of the devil and an unbelieving world. Will you ask God the Father every day for more of the Spirit, because God hears and answers the prayers of his people? He's able to give good gifts to his children. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we know when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, many people opposed him. We know, Lord God, that down through the generations, many people have opposed your people. And they've hated your people, and they've rejected them, and they've doubted them, they haven't believed them, they haven't listened to them, they've heard of them, they persecuted them. Lord God, and we know behind all the opposition there is the devil, Satan, who wants to overthrow your kingdom on the world. And Lord God, we know we're weak and we are very small, vulnerable. We can't stand up to the devil. We can't stand up to all of this opposition on our own. But we thank you, Lord God, that we're not on our own, because you are our loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you that we're able to come to you in prayer. As children coming to their Father, we can come to you in prayer to seek what we need. And so will you help us to stand firm each day. We pray, Father, that your name will be honored throughout the world. We pray that your kingdom will be extended throughout the world, that more and more people would come to believe in you and to worship you and to trust in your Son for forgiveness. And we pray, too, that you will give us more and more of your Spirit to help us to stand firm and to renew us in your image. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.